Welcome, welcome. We started the Lenten journey with a snowstorm, right? And now it's got to rain horizontally. What other way would we have it today, huh? To start off the heart of Holy Week, it's Maundy Thursday, a day we're going to be calling, for reasons we'll get to throughout the service, the longest day of Jesus. And I wonder if it wasn't the longest day of Jesus. Some of the items that you'd see if you were walking through the center aisle are some of the items that Jesus would have seen on this, his longest day of Holy Week here. So we'll be hearing more about these items as we go throughout the scripture readings. Just a few words of instructions as we go throughout. Worship's a workout sometimes, and this one certainly is going to be. There's going to be readings of scripture followed by songs, and each and every song, if you're able, you're invited to stand and sing together, with the exception, Dave Scagnetti is going to be singing a solo a little bit later on in the service, so you're welcome to remain seated for that one, but any other song, if you're able to stand for, you're invited to stand for it and sing along together. Kids, too, we won't have wiggly worship or anything like that for any of the times of the services during the week, but we do have some treats in the back called wheat thins. On the longest day of Jesus, Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with unleavened bread. So the wheat thins are going to symbolize the unleavened bread. If the kids get a little bit restless, you're welcome to take some snacks in the back there or chill out back there. Or also the nursery wing is open too with the walkie-talkie radio system so that you can still hear the service for that, for any that applies to. Communion also will be served a little bit differently today. There's going to be ushers that'll dismiss you pew by pew. And for those who are able, once again, we're actually going to walk up the stairs and take communion along the altar in the shadow of the cross, looking at the cross heading into Good Friday tomorrow there. And we're going to kneel at the altar if you're able to kneel, otherwise remain standing. For any that can't make it up there, we will bring the communion elements to you as well, so don't feel like you have to go up there. But if you're able to go up there, there'd be some symbolic value in doing that. So I think those are the words of instruction. Get ready for a workout. It's Holy Week, and so we don't hold anything back as we focus our attention on the footsteps that Jesus took, entering into his story together. Let's prepare our hearts to do just that. Dear Lord, we do pray that as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus through this week, that he would make himself known to us as we do this. You tell us where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are with us as well. And over two or three are gathered in your name, Lord, to encounter you. And so I just pray that through this encounter, that we enter into the story and meet with the risen Lord himself, who went to the cross for our sake. It's him we focus to. It's him we exalt. In Jesus' name we pray. And his people said, amen. Let's prepare our hearts.
The festival of unleavened bread, which is also called Passover, was approaching. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted, and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, "Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. He replied, "As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? The disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested, you will never, ever wash my feet. Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Simon Peter exclaimed, then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet. Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet, to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you. But Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. But Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords. And one of them struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priest, the captains of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him. "Am I some dangerous revolutionary," he asked, "that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns." So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home, and Peter followed at a distance.
So what's your longest day? If you've had one, probably some day comes to mind then. Maybe it was the day where you received that call that no spouse wanted to hear, that their spouse had passed away. Or maybe it was that day you spent in the hospital bed receiving that treatment for a disease that you never thought would happen to you, that happened to someone else. Or maybe it was that day you dropped your kid off at school and for the first time you went home to an empty home. What's your longest day that you've been through? I know in theory, each and every day has 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, and 24 hours in each day. But in praxis, it seems like some days just seem longer than others. Like the time from the ticking glass, each grain of sand just gets stuck in that hourglass. Or the day that you see every single second tick off the big grandfather clock. You ever had a longest day? Maybe it would encourage you to know that Jesus also had a longest day. And I think in many ways we're living it through Maundy Thursday. Supper and planning preparation, the final meal eaten with his disciples. A day of betrayal, a day of chains, a day of swords flashing in the night. And if it didn't make any matters worse, the next day's forecast wasn't looking much better. The next day would be when Jesus would go to the cross and suffer the crucifixion. The day we call Good Friday was the day he paid it all on our behalf. He was in the longest day, and the next day didn't look much better. You ever wonder what kept Jesus held together in the longest day of his life and knowing what's in store? Jesus, we've been going through Luke's gospel predominantly for the chronologically of the longest day. Luke's gospel is strung together with a series of stories, and yet we skipped over one story of what was included in Jesus' longest day. And I wonder if it wasn't that one story that truly helped Jesus hold it all together, that truly helped Jesus get not only power for the longest day, but perspective for the look beyond even the cross and that Easter hope of resurrection to come. It was the practice of prayer. In Jesus' longest day, Jesus prayed, and the story is found in Luke chapter 23, found printed in your bulletin, starting in verse number 39. Luke 22, rather, verse 39. It said, "Then accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room, and he went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told his disciples, 'Pray that you will not give in to temptation.' He walked away about a stone's throw. He knelt down and he prayed, 'Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet not what I will be done, not mine.'" Let me say that again. "Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. 'Why are you sleeping?' he asked them. 'Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation.'" In Jesus' longest day, he prayed. When the clock ticked, each tick of the clock, Jesus spent it bonding with his Father. And I wonder if there's not some help and hope for us too in our longest days that Jesus modeled in his longest day that would be worth noting. About Jesus' prayer life that we could practice in our own prayer life as well and put into practice as we inch towards the cross tomorrow and Holy Week unfolds before us here. Just a few quick lessons, a few striking things about the way Jesus prayed that might be helpful for us as well in our longest day. First of all, Jesus' prayers practiced. It says in the text, verse 39, that Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. It's like prayer was a practice in his life before this day. You want to know how to pray in the longest day? You make it a practice in your everyday so that it's there for you in the longest day. Coaches teach their athletes, right? You practice like you play. Isn't that what they tell them? Because they realize the habits formed in practice carry over onto the game field. You practice like you play. And I wonder if Jesus wouldn't give the lessons to his disciples, you practice how you pray. You practice how you pray. Because in the longest day, when you want prayer to be your lifeline, it's going to be dependent on your habits of your heart, the practice of prayer that you've developed in the everyday for the longest day. It was a practice of Jesus' life. Not just on Monday 30 when he needed it most, but in every day of his life, this connecting point between Father and Son. Luke tells us earlier in his gospel, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. This isn't the first time Jesus practiced prayer in his life. And in our longest day too, we don't want it to be the only time we've practiced prayer either. We need it to be a practice of prayer in our life. And so some are thinking, Justin, how in the world do I form this as a practice in my life? How do I practice prayer so it's an everyday thing and not just a longest day thing there? Fortunately, we're not the only ones who've ever asked that question. The disciples, as a matter of fact, asked the same question to Jesus earlier in Luke's gospel. The disciples went up to Jesus and they said, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. Of course he was. It was a practice of his life, right? One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus, that practice of your life, I want to be a practice of my life. Teach me how to pray like you prayed. Make that a practice of my life. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You've heard that before, right? That's the Lord's Prayer there. That interests me. That when a disciple approached Jesus asking, how do I pray like you? Jesus doesn't sit him down and say, okay, I'm going to have a 5-point seminar about how you pray like me. Or, okay, we're going to have a Bible study on prayer and you're going to learn all about praying. No, what does Jesus do instead? Someone's asking him a question of how do I pray, and what does Jesus do? He prays. There's some things in life you can't learn, you just got to do. And it seems like prayer is one of them. There's no seminar, there's no Bible study, there's no help formula that teaches you how to pray. You learn praying by praying to God and figuring out and forming the language there yourself there. Not worried about the filler fluff or the church's stuff, but just being real before God. That's the model that Jesus gives us as his disciples. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The prayer of the practice for the longest day. What else does Jesus do about his prayer that would be worth noting? He makes prayer personal, doesn't he? He makes prayer personal. He says, Father, if you're willing. Father, that's a very personal term Jesus is referring to. And you're thinking, of course, he's God's son, right? How else is he going to address him? It's a personal term. But you know what's striking? That prayer that we just said a moment ago, that Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he starts it off by saying, Our Father, not just my Father, teach you to pray saying, my Father. No, he taught us to pray, our Father, as if Jesus is bringing in the whole family saying, this prayer is a personal activity for everyone, not just for me. Our Father who art in heaven. He says it again elsewhere in the Gospels. Luke 11 says, our Father, that's the family prayer there. John, once again, he's speaking after the resurrection to Mary Magdalene. He says to her, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's speaking to his disciples there, Mary Magdalene specifically, and saying, this Father is our Father too, not just my Father. There's like an open personal relationship through Jesus that we access, including in prayer. Paul says in Galatians, and when the right time came, God sent his Son. Born of a woman, subject to the law, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Children of God, we could be adopted as his very own children. Verse 6, and because we're his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Abba is that Aramaic word that would be an English equivalent of daddy. We're called to approach God on that personal terms because he's adopted us into the family through his Son, Jesus Christ himself. Prayer isn't just a personal practice for Jesus in his longest day. It's called to be a personal practice in our life too, that we can personally know and be known by God through Jesus Christ and what he's done. That's good news. That's good news. Last, thirdly, what Jesus does through his prayer life, he approaches prayer like it's powerful. He approaches prayer and receives power from it. It says he walked away about a stone's throw from his disciples and he knelt down and he prayed and he said, "Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." That's a key statement there, right? He teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." And he's practicing what he's teaching his disciples. He's praying that himself, not what my will be done, but what your will be done, which tells us another important lesson on prayer, that God's a personal daddy, but not a sugar daddy. You catching that? God's a personal daddy, but not a sugar daddy, not necessarily always giving us our whims in prayer. God, like a good father, our father's a good father. God, like a good father, doesn't give his children everything they wish any more than a father walking his son through a grocery store is throwing everything in the cart just because his son points it out there. God knows what's good, and a good and perfect gift, a gift that won't ruin his children, but will develop them into the people they most need to be. And like a good father, he doesn't grant every wish, even though we may think we need every wish. He's an impersonal father, but he's not a sugar daddy kind of a father. And Jesus leaves that up in his hands too. "I want your will to be done, not mine." Then the angel from heaven appeared, and he strengthened him. You know, sometimes God can answer your prayer by saving you from a situation. And sometimes God can answer a prayer by strengthening you through a situation. And that seems to be the way God is answering this prayer. And fortunate for us, he did. He's strengthening Jesus through the situation. Jesus, through his practice of prayer, is receiving the power of prayer through that, the strength of God. Not the strength of God to detach him from the situation, but the strength of God to guide him through this situation, even looking at the cross ahead. Even looking at the cross ahead. James tells us this about prayer. "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." In other words, prayer isn't just talking to the clouds. It's not just talking to the wall. It's not a wasteless activity. Prayer is an effective activity, a powerful activity, James is reminding us. I don't know if at Flat Rock and Cyber, this is something with you guys, but I know at our church, at Ad Council meetings, we usually begin meetings and we end meetings in prayer. And sometimes, I can't speak on behalf of the church there, but sometimes for me, you know, you put a nice polite in the prayer at the beginning, you put a nice polite prayer at the end there, but you get to the real business in the meal time, right? That's where the numbers got to be crunched for finance, or the project's got to be thwarted for the trustees committee. That's where the real business happens. And time again, I'm reminded that no, the real time that happens, the true strength and power that flows from it, isn't those nice, polite things there. It is that. That is the business, that upfront stuff, that life with God, that prayer. Prayer being powerful and effective of itself. Jesus treated it that way and sustained it as that way in his longest day on Maundy Thursday. And then the last lesson I think we can glean from Jesus' practice of prayer that would be good for us in our practice of prayer, including on our longest day, is that prayer is persistent. Prayer is persistent. Did you catch that back and flow between this passage? He's going, kneeling, a stone's throw away. How far can they throw a stone? I don't know, spring training maybe? I don't know. They were going a stone's throw away, and Jesus was praying just by himself. And then he would go back to his disciples, and he would find them doing what? Wake them up, say, pray. This is important stuff. This is essential stuff. He would go back a stone's throw away, and he would pray once again. It's a back and forth flow between this passage of going and praying, waking them up, and going and praying again. It's a persistent activity by Jesus himself. Immediately after he received the strength from the angel in verse 43, the angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. What's he go and do after he receives that strength from prayer? He prayed more fervently. He went back to the well of prayer again. He was persistent in his prayer life. He told a parable before this day about persistence in prayer. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Maybe sometimes we just call it quits too easily in our prayer life. When God's calling us to practice the persistence of a prayer life, the persistence like Jesus showed in this story itself. Have you ever had a longest day? And if so, what did you do on your longest day? Jesus, God in human flesh, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, he had a longest day. And I'm so grateful for that, that a God wouldn't exclude himself from that human experience of experiencing a long day. He had a longest day. And through that longest day, when everything seemed to be coming unglued all around him, his disciples were running from him. The people he poured his 3 years in life, every waking moment into, are now splitting at a moment there. The chains and the cross are ahead there. When all of life seems unglued, Jesus was bonded together through this act of prayer. Lord, my prayer is, in the longest day that's sure to come to us, we would realize that we don't have just a nice formal formality that we can do in church buildings, but we got something open and accessible in gardens or in the gut-wrenching twist of our soul. That there's a God who's approachable, a God who's accessible, and a God who's always reaching and wanting this prayerful connection with us. So help us to use this lifeline with all the power and effectiveness you've put forth through it. Give us the words when we feel like we don't have them, Lord. Show us the way in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen, amen. We're going to close the service in a prayerful kind of a fashion. We said at the very beginning, we're going to take communion together, and I'm going to ask the ushers to get prepared to dismiss you pew by pew for that. But there is a place in the church that's often been set aside specifically for that task of prayer. You know the place in mind? The altar, where a good many saints have before found themselves opened up before God at that meaningful spot. We're going to take communion from that prayerful spot together for any who are able. Once again, don't force yourself up there. You can pray in the pew just as much as you can pray up there, but sometimes it's just good to have a set apart place to pray. So for those who are able, you're welcome to go up there. Sue Chidley and I will be serving you communion as you're up there. You're welcome to kneel if you can or stand if you're not able. And any who aren't able to make it up there, we will come to serve you at the pew following that as well. It was on Jesus' longest day where he took a piece of bread and he broke it among his disciples. And it was on Jesus' longest day he took the cup and he gave thanks to God and he said, drink of this as often as you do. Do it in remembrance of me. And so, Lord, in remembrance of you, we remember this meal together and pray to encounter you through this meal together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. It can be awkward and uncomfortable in different ways. But it's a worthwhile way, being reminded of the shadow of the cross, the day we're heading into, as well as the importance of that prayer in that longest day of Jesus' life. What better way to end the service than Sweet Hour of Prayer? I invite you to stand one last time together and sing Sweet Hour of Prayer.
We have been blessed by the events of Jesus' longest day. May you remember and contemplate the symbols of Christ's love for you. And may God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always. Amen.